Well, good evening, everyone. Tonight we will be continuing our study through the life of Joseph. And let me spend just a couple of minutes here and kind of get us caught up over the past couple of studies. Where we are in the story is Jacob has set out on his journey to Egypt. And he made the decision to go based on what I called overwhelming evidence that what his sons had told him was true. Joseph is alive, he's in Egypt, he's ruling in Egypt, and he has called you to come and bring the entire family and everything you own to Egypt. Overwhelming evidence. So there's a high level of confidence in this decision that he's made to go to Egypt. But he's still dealing with normal, natural apprehension, fear. He's an old man. He's just physically old and he's frail, and it's a long, difficult journey. He's going to be placing his entire family under the rule of Pharaoh, moving into his country and literally being supported by him. And, it had to be in his mind at that point in time that doing this, moving his family into Egypt, could be actually working against God in fulfilling the covenant if it's not what God wants him to do. If God is not actually directing him to do this, this is a big deal. It's a big move, and it could be working against God. So, like I said, this is what I would consider normal, natural fear or apprehension. And what Jacob does at that point is he changes a lifelong pattern of how he deals with or dealt with this type of fear. Instead of taking matters into his own hands and doing what was best in his own eyes to do, what he does is, as he sets out, he goes to Beersheba and offers sacrifices to God. And we did an in-depth study on that. What he was doing is he was seeking God. He was seeking God. He was seeking God's will and God's direction. And he was doing so with a good heart. It was a good thing that he was doing. And God responded to him. God, first off, and I love when God does this, the very first thing that he did in response to Jacob was he assured Jacob that he was God. He assured him that he was sovereign and that he was all powerful. Then he assured him of covenant continuity. He actually shared with Jacob something about the covenant that God had never shared up to this point, had not shared with Jacob's father or grandfather. And what he, if you remember, what he shared with him is that it is in Egypt that he will make Israel into a great nation. He had promised to make Israel into a great nation, but he had never revealed when or where until this point in time. And he tells Jacob, it is there in Egypt that I will make Israel into a great nation. He assures Jacob of his own personal future. He told him that Joseph would be with him when he dies. And he also told him that he would return to Canaan eventually after he dies. So God gave Jacob a lot of assurances as he sought him. But the greatest assurance he gave to Jacob, which is the greatest assurance God can give to anyone, and that was that he would be with Jacob as he went up into Egypt. He said, I will be with you. And that is the greatest, most ultimate assurance that God can give us, that we are moving in the right direction. So at that point, then and only then, does Jacob set out for Egypt. Full commitment to God's direction. Remember, he left nothing and no one behind. There was no, he didn't set up a just-in-case scenario. He didn't leave a little portion of himself there in Canaan just in case it doesn't work out there. He was all in. He moved everything and everyone with him. He was going to Egypt with all he possessed, with his entire family, but most importantly, with God's full assurance and with God's own presence going with him. And that's where we left off. Now, our last study, last month, we studied the genealogy that follows that passage. And I said last month that was a like a parenthetical study, that genealogy. So we're picking up tonight in chapter 46, verse 28, and we'll read through the end of the chapter. And this is chronologically right where we left off the study before last. So if you brought your Bibles, turn with me to Genesis chapter 46, and we will read beginning in verse 28 through the end of the chapter. Genesis 46, 28. He had sent Judah ahead of him to Joseph to show the way before him in Goshen. And they came into the land of Goshen. Then Joseph prepared his chariot and went up to meet Israel, his father, in Goshen. He presented himself to him and fell on his neck and wept on his neck a good while. Israel said to Joseph, "Now let me die, since I have seen your face and know that you are still alive." Joseph said to his brothers and to his father's household, "I will go up and tell Pharaoh, and will say to him, 'My brothers and my father's household, who were in the land of Canaan, have come to me. And the men are shepherds, for they have been keepers of livestock, and they have brought their flocks and their herds and all that they have. When Pharaoh calls you and says, "What is your occupation?" you shall say, "Your servants have been keepers of livestock from our youth, even until now, both we and our fathers, in order that you may dwell in the land of Goshen, for every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians." Amen. Okay, so what we're seeing here is Jacob is continuing to use godly wisdom. He's being cautious. He's been assured by God that he's going in the right direction, that he's doing what he should be doing. But what we need to remember is that when God said to Jacob, "I will be with you," it doesn't mean that God wanted Jacob to stop thinking or to stop acting and using wisdom. And that's exactly what Jacob is doing here. What does he do? It says that he sent Judah ahead of him, ahead of them. Remember, this is a band of 60 to 65 people that are going to be moving across the desert. Old people, young people, men, women, children. So what Jacob does is he sends Judah ahead of him. What that means is that Judah went on his own, which means he can travel much faster than the group. So they all set out together, but Judah on his own. And what was Judah doing? He was scouting the way. Now remember, Judah's made this trip a couple times before, so he knows the way. But when he traveled this way before, it wasn't with men, with women, with children, with older people, right? So he knows the way, but he's going to make sure that the journey is safe and sound for the whole family. Also, he's going to get to Goshen ahead of the rest of them and make sure that everything is ready and waiting for them there. Now, presumably, everything was good because we're not told of any problems. But keep in mind, what had happened is with Judah going out in front of the rest of the group, if he had run into any problems along the way or found any problems in Goshen, he could have doubled back and reached the family before the family reached the problem or issue. Apparently, none of that happened because the very next line, we're told that they are now in Goshen. Okay. But what I want you to take note of is Jacob's wisdom in not just heading out, even though he had God's assurance that what he was doing was the right thing, he's still using wisdom here. He's still using caution by sending Judah out in front of them. So once they arrive in Goshen, we're told that Joseph now goes to Goshen because he's headquartered in the capital city. So he immediately, as soon as he hears that his family is there, he immediately goes to Goshen to receive his father. And the phrase here, the terminology used, says that he, Joseph, fell on his neck, on Jacob's neck, and wept a good while. Now, we studied the details of the meaning of this back in verse 14, if you remember that study. Real briefly, it is to fall on someone's neck is a type of embrace. And it's a very intimate embrace. It's to put your mouth, your lips, right on someone's neck. And this is the type of, it's a sign of intimate affection. And it is usually reserved, not exclusively, but it's usually reserved for immediate family members, such as father to son, brother to brother, that type of thing. Not exclusively. Certainly the Lord has developed very, very close relationships between people who are not part of the same family before. I think of David and Jonathan as a good example. Very, very close, an intimate relationship. And when I say intimate, I'm talking about an appropriate, a healthy, godly relationship between two people. But for the most part, this type of greeting is reserved or was reserved for immediate family members. Now, we're given a little twist in this passage that we weren't given back in verse 14. It says that he fell on his neck and wept a good while. What does that mean, that he wept a good while? You guys know what it means when I say it was an embrace that goes beyond the cultural norm. You know what I mean by a cultural norm? Like when you embrace someone, when you give somebody a hug, there is a particular period of time that hug lasts or should last. I don't know what length of time it is, but each one of us knows when a person exceeds it, right? When you give a person a hug, there's just, both of you know when that embrace ends. And if it doesn't, if the other person doesn't let go at that correct time, you know it immediately, right? So I don't know what exactly the length of time is. It's just it's a cultural norm. Well, when it says that he fell on his neck and wept for a good while, what we're talking about is that it was an embrace that went beyond the cultural norm. But it wasn't weird. It wasn't strange. It wasn't uncomfortable. Put yourself in their place for just a moment. Father and son, who had not seen each other for some 22 years. The father, all of that time, thought that the son was dead. And the son didn't know from day to day during this 22 years when he would ever see the father again. Now, all of a sudden, they're together. So put yourself in their place for a moment. This would be a good, healthy, long embrace that would go far beyond the cultural norm for two men greeting each other and giving each other a hug. Okay. So what we're seeing here is it's a family reunion, right? And it's a good family reunion. It's a special moment. But this really goes beyond just a family reunion. And I'm not trying to take anything away from the family reunion aspect, but really add to it. It's more than a family reunion. This meeting is the proof that God's previously revealed plans had never been put aside. And when I say his previously revealed plans, most specifically what I'm talking about are the dreams that he gave to Joseph many years prior to this. Now, Jacob must have, during the course of this time, thinking that Joseph was dead, he must have at least had moments of doubting those dreams. As far as he knew, Joseph was dead. How could these dreams ever actually come to fruition? So he had to at least have had moments of doubt. And Joseph, even though he is portrayed throughout the chapters that we've studied as being strong and faithful, and he was, absolutely. But, I just don't doubt that he had moments of doubting, moments of weakness, and wondering whether or not these dreams that he had been given would actually come to fruition, at least for the first 13 years of his captivity. So this meeting, this family reunion is really the evidence that God's plans had never been set aside. Nothing had gotten in the way of those plans of God's. Now for the family also, this is a time of transition. First off, just practically speaking, it's a major move for the entire family. I mean, think about moving your family to another country. Another country, another culture, another ruler, and then think about the type of ruler that Pharaoh was. So just practically speaking, this is a pretty major transition for the family. They're going from relative freedom and autonomy in Canaan to living under Pharaoh's rule in Egypt. Big deal. I mean, I'm saying it is a big deal. But even more than that, what we need to remember and what the way we need to look at this is from God's perspective. And what is God transitioning? What's going on from God's perspective? Is he is transitioning a family, a relatively small group of people, 70 people. He's transitioning a family into what's going to be a great nation. So it's definitely a time of transition. Okay, now what I've described up to this point in the study is really a backdrop to the rest of tonight's study. Because the remainder of the passage that we read discloses a plan. Joseph has a particular plan in mind to present his family to Pharaoh. And he discloses that plan. Joseph at this point has a reputation. I think that you would agree with me. I hope you would agree with me that we have over the months of studying his life up to this point, that we've developed a reputation of his of operating in the Lord's wisdom. Whatever Joseph does, he does in the Lord's wisdom. And the Lord has been quite clearly working through Joseph all of this time. Would you agree? So what we see is Joseph and the Lord working together, working in concert, not as equals, the Lord as the sovereign and Joseph as the cooperating subordinate, always cooperating, fully cooperating. And Joseph's plan, which we're gonna be talking about in just a moment, Joseph's plan is a further expression of this, of him operating in the Lord's wisdom and the Lord working through him, and the two of them cooperating together to fulfill the Lord's will. So, Joseph explains the plan in detail to his father and his brothers. And here's the plan. He says to him that he is going to speak to Pharaoh and communicate three key points. First, he's going to communicate. Now, this is Joseph explaining this to his father and his brothers. He's going to speak to Pharaoh, and he's going to communicate to them, to him, one, that my father, my brothers, and their households are all now here in Goshen. They were in Canaan. They're now here. That's the first point that he's going to make to Pharaoh. The second is he's going to tell Pharaoh they're shepherds. And they've always been shepherds. That's the second point. And the third point he's going to tell Pharaoh is that they brought with them their flocks, their herds, and all their belongings. So he discloses, here's my plan, this is what I'm going to do. He says this to his brothers and his father. Then he coaches them. He tells them what to say to Pharaoh, because they're going to meet Pharaoh. Pharaoh's going to call them to stand before him. So he says, when you're standing before Pharaoh, here's what I want you to say. When he asks you your occupation, so Joseph knew that Pharaoh would ask them what their occupation is, even though he's already told Pharaoh, he's going to ask them directly. So Joseph says, when he asks you what your occupation is, here's how I want you to respond. First, your servants are shepherds. He wants them to present themselves first as Pharaoh's servants. It's just a way of submitting to Pharaoh's authority, a way of honoring him, and it's good. So your servants are shepherds. So he wants them to confirm what he's already told Pharaoh, that they are shepherds. Second, he wants them to tell Pharaoh that they've been shepherds since their youth. So we're shepherds, and we've been shepherds all of our lives. And the third thing is to tell him both we and our fathers are shepherds. So they are shepherds, and they've been shepherds all their life. And their fathers, meaning their father, their grandfather, their great, going back in their family, we've always been shepherds. Then he explains to them why he's going to tell Pharaoh what he's going to tell Pharaoh, and why he wants them to say what he's told them to say. And his explanation is this: so that they may dwell in Goshen. That's what his plan is all about. So that they will dwell in Goshen. His plan is going to ensure that Pharaoh will have them dwell in Goshen. And then the very end of the passage, the end of his explanation, he says, because all of this is going to happen because shepherds are an abomination to Egyptians. Now, at first glance, this plan of Joseph's might seem strange, especially the part about shepherds being an abomination to Egyptians. Think about the situation. Joseph is presenting his family, who's just moved to Egypt, to Pharaoh. You would think that he would want to present them in their best light, right? Remember, I think it was the last study I used, putting together a resume as an analogy. You know, if you know that your prospective employer loathes something, are you going to put that front and center on your resume? No. But here, Joseph, knowing that Egyptians loathe, detest shepherds, he makes a point, and he makes sure that his brothers and his father make a point of telling Pharaoh that they are shepherds, they've always been shepherds, our family has always been shepherds. So what's going on here? Well, Joseph knew that Pharaoh would have wanted to bring his family into the capital city, okay, in the midst of Egyptian culture and society. And Joseph didn't want them there. He wanted them in Goshen. So the question that we need to figure out and to understand here is, why did he want them in Goshen? Why was it so important to Joseph that his family settle in Goshen? It's a twofold reason for this. First, Goshen was well known to be the best, the absolute best land for livestock, okay, in all of Egypt. Second, it was close or close enough to the capital city where Joseph was to have fellowship, constant fellowship with Joseph, while being distant enough from the capital city, which was, you know, mainstream Egyptian culture and society. You see, it was critical that the family of Israel maintain their own spiritual and cultural identity while in Egypt. Okay? Practically speaking, when God was ready to move them, of course it would be more advantageous to have them centralized rather than to have them scattered throughout Egypt. But more importantly, or most importantly, is that God's promise was to make a great nation out of Israel, not to make a great hybrid nation. A great nation out of pure Israel, not Israel mixed with Egypt. So in Goshen, having them settle as shepherds in Goshen, they would not be absorbed into Egyptian society and culture and become Egyptian. And you know how that works. When you move into a culture and into a society, you are absorbed by it. You are assimilated. You become that culture. Okay, I am a second generation Italian. I was born here. My father was born here, but my grandparents were born in Italy. Now, if you didn't know my last name, you probably wouldn't even know that I'm Italian, right? I mean, most likely. I don't speak Italian. I don't act Italian. You know, I'm not Italian anymore. I'm American. And that's just second generation. Okay, God knew that Israel was going to be in Egypt for many generations, many more than just two generations. So settling in Goshen, they would not be absorbed into Egyptian society and culture and become Egyptian. They wouldn't be scattered throughout the land of Egypt, but they would remain centralized in one place. Now, Joseph had coached his brothers and his fathers, you know, to say certain things, and this was to better ensure that the placement of his family in Egypt would go according to his plan in Goshen. That's where he wanted them. Emphasizing the fact that they were shepherds, had always been shepherds, and were generational shepherds. Their father, their grandfather, their great-grandfather, and on down the line. This would better ensure that Pharaoh wouldn't want them in the capital city. Egyptians don't like shepherds. They are an abomination to Egyptians. So Pharaoh would not, knowing their family history of being shepherds, he wouldn't want them in the capital city. He wouldn't want them mixing with Egyptian culture and society. And Joseph knew this. So that's why he was stressing it, and that's why he wanted to ensure that his father and his brothers would also. And just like Pharaoh made Joseph a government official, he most likely was thinking along the lines that if his father and his brothers were moved into the capital city close to Pharaoh, Pharaoh has a tremendous amount of respect for Joseph. Probably one of the first things that he's going to want to do is to start incorporating them into the culture, the society, even the government. Joseph didn't want that. He wanted them to retain their own identity, their own spiritual identity, their own cultural identity. Okay? Also, what this accomplished was to establish their reputation as shepherds so that the majority, at least the majority of Egyptians out there wouldn't want to culturally mix with them. They're in Goshen. Good. That's great. That's where shepherds belong, in the good grazing land. This is how the Egyptians are going to look at it. We don't want to go there, and they're not going to come out here. So everybody's going to be good with that. Does that make sense? Okay. See, Joseph's concern is that Israel would lose their own spiritual and cultural identity, and that they would blend into Egyptian society and actually become Egyptian. That was Joseph's concern. So that's why he did what he did, the way he did it, to the best of his ability, operating in God's wisdom, to ensure that his family would be settled in Goshen. So this concern of mixing and blending with the culture and society around them, this is the same exact concern that every generation of God's people has dealt with ever since. I want to take a look at a couple of New Testament passages that deal with this issue and begin talking about how all of this relates to us. So, if you will, turn with me to John, the Gospel of John, chapter 17, and let's look at verses 14 through 18. John 17, 14 through 18. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. Okay, this passage This is where the idea of being in the world but not of the world comes from. We were all, each and every one of us, we were all of the world at one time. Is that correct? And what that means is that we were, before we were born again, we were all part of the godless world system. We lived our lives according to the world's standard. Everybody agree? Before we were born again. Now that we are born again, once we became born again, we're still in the world, right? I mean, we're still here. God didn't remove us from the world, but we're no longer part of that godless system. The standard by which we live our lives, it's a different standard now, or it should be, right? It's a heavenly standard. It's God's standard. So we're still in the same bodies. We're still in this world, but we're living by a different standard. And this is why it is so critical to always be striving for a greater understanding and grasp of God's perspective on everything, in every area of our life, because that's our standard. And if we want to live by that standard and live up to that standard, we have to understand it. And we know that we will never, in this life, we're never going to have a full and complete understanding of God, God's nature, God's character, God's ways. So it's a constant striving for that. God didn't take us out of this world when he saved us. He could have, right? Very well could have, but he didn't. And that was by design. God had and has a purpose for us being here. What is that purpose? Why are we here? Why did God keep us here? Why did God leave us here? Well, for us, that purpose or that reason is sanctification. Now, let me pause for just a second and qualify where I'm going and where I'm heading with this, okay? Because the topic of God's purpose in having us here really does warrant its own full study and full development, okay? The context of tonight's study focuses on the building of God's kingdom. So that's where I'm focused. Let me take you to another passage just quickly here. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. First Peter 2, 4 and 5. As you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices, acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So the focus here is on God building his kingdom. There are certainly many aspects of God's purpose in having us here and keeping us here, and many aspects of the building of his kingdom. Okay, for example, just give you a couple of examples. To evangelize, that's certainly a purpose that the Lord has for us here, right? To evangelize, to spread his word, to spread the gospel. To suppress evil in the world. That's a purpose for us being here. To be salt and light in the world. So there are many aspects of why he has us here. But what I'm saying, and the point that I'm making, is that his overarching purpose or a key purpose or a key element of his greater purpose in having us here in the world is our sanctification, us being conformed to the image of his Son. Turn with me now to Romans chapter 12. I want to read verses 1 and 2. Romans 12, 1 and 2. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So Paul here is saying, do not be conformed to this world. That's the opposite of sanctification, being conformed to this world. He says, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Now let's look at this for just a moment. The word transformed comes from a Greek word, which is a verb. It's a present imperative verb. And we've studied the present imperative verb many times before. Imperative means that it's a command. Okay, it's not a suggestion that God is making, but it's something that he's commanding us to do. And the present tense mean that it's a command that is to be continually or habitually followed. So he's saying, be transformed, meaning that we are to do this all the time, for our entire lives, all the time, never ending. We are always to be doing this. And what is it that we're to be doing? Being transformed by the renewal of your mind. Very simply, what he's talking about here is to be constantly and continually learning more about God, learning more of God throughout your life and in every aspect of your life. This is sanctification. Does that make sense? This is, like I said, the overarching, not the one and only, but the overarching purpose that God has for us here. This is why he has us remain in the world. Now, how does this connect to Joseph moving his family into Goshen and wanting so much to have them settle in Goshen? Well, Joseph and his family were sent by God into Egypt, into the world of Egypt, because Egypt really represents the unsaved world, the pagan world, like the world in which we live. They were sent into Egypt, into the world, just as we have been kept in the world. We've been saved. We are now God's covenant people, but he's kept us in this world. Now, in Joseph's time, when he was moving his family into Egypt, the Egyptians were favorable towards them. Right? They liked them. They wanted them to come there. And this was because Joseph, and the assumption was that his family also, Joseph had been profitable for Egypt, had been good for Egypt. Remember, he's basically saved Egypt, right? So he's profitable for them right now. So they are responding, they are reacting favorably towards him and towards the family. At times, the world is favorable towards God's people now, isn't it? Sometimes. When? When God's people are of benefit to the world, but from their perspective, because realistically, aren't God's people always a benefit to the unsaved world? Absolutely. Absolutely. but not from their perspective. Many times, they don't like, the world doesn't like God's people, but there are times when they do. And at that times, at those times, the world is very favorable to God's people. But what Joseph knew is that Egyptian society and culture, the basis of Egyptian society and culture was evil. Even though they were being very favorable to Joseph now. I mean, wherever Joseph went, they bowed down to him, right? They were very favorable to him and to his family. But he knew that the basis of their society and the basis of their culture was evil. And therefore, it was inevitable that eventually they were going to be at odds with his family. An evil society and God's covenant people will eventually be at odds. What's the basis of our society? Our society and culture, the basis of it is evil. Now, there's ebbs and flows, right? I mean, if you just look at our country, if you go back in time, there's times when our culture and our society was closer to God. But, you know, if you're looking at it on a graph, it was still far below God's standard. Our culture, our society has never been in covenant with God. We have always fallen short of God's standards. Like I said, there's been ebbs and flows. You know, maybe we're at a particularly low point right now. Certain points, maybe it was a particularly high point. But the basis of our society and culture is evil. So it's inevitable that we will be at odds. So the issue for Joseph at that time was this: how to obey God, that is, how to move into Egypt, how to settle in Egypt, how to be in Egypt, how to live and function in Egypt, but not be influenced by Egypt. Okay, you see that? He's concerned. His family's moving into Egypt. Okay, and it's by the Lord's direction. Okay, so he wants them to be there. He wants them to settle there, live there, function there. But he doesn't want them to be influenced by Egypt. So what he did was he found the perfect balance. And that perfect balance was Goshen, having them settle in Goshen. Goshen was kind of on the border of Egypt, so it wasn't surrounded by Egyptian culture and society, kind of on the border, right? Close to Joseph, close enough to maintain constant contact, constant fellowship, accountability, that type of thing. And we're told that Goshen was a fertile land. It was really, really good for their livestock. So what does that have to do with anything? Well, what it means is that they would not have to travel through Egypt or throughout Egypt in order to take care of their flocks. If you remember at the very, very beginning of our series of studies, back in chapter 37, Jacob instructed his sons to do something with the flock, to travel, to take them away from their home in order to do what? To eat, right? They went, if you remember, they went to Shechem and then to Dothan. And this was about a 200-mile round trip, which in those days, you know, is a great distance and a tremendous amount of time that they were out there, okay? Joseph didn't want that taking place in Egypt. He didn't want his family to have to take their flocks and travel throughout the land Because what happens when you do that? You're mixing with the culture and the society. Wanted to avoid that. So his perfect balance was Goshen. Now, this issue that Joseph faced is the same issue that the church faces all the time. And in facing this issue, the church has at times gone to one extreme or the other, right? We're saved, we're born again, we're God's covenant people, but we're still in this world. We're still in, quote unquote, Egypt, right? And we have the same concern that Joseph had. We want to be in the world, but not of the world. We don't want to be influenced by the world. We don't want to turn into the world, right? So like I said, at times the church has gone to one extreme or another. At times, the church has separated herself completely from the world to avoid being influenced by it. I mean, completely, you know, forming sects that have kind of, you know, gotten off the grid, so to speak, and just completely and entirely separated herself from all of society, which certainly takes care of one problem, right? If you're completely separated from a culture and a society, you're not going to be influenced by it, right? But what's the problem? Well, then the church has no influence on the world, which is part of our purpose for being here, right? God wants us here to be salt and light, to spread the gospel, to be an influence on the world. If we're completely separated from the world, we're not going to be that influence. Now, the other extreme, which personally I think this is where the church at large, at least in our immediate culture, is right now. The other extreme is that the church has at times become so much like the world that she can't be differentiated from it. You know, you look at the church, you look at the world, and you don't see any difference. And it manifests itself in many, many ways. In language, in dress, in behavior, in music, in you name it. You know? And like I said, I think that is where unfortunately, the church is in our culture and society right now. Now, I'm not necessarily speaking about our church. I think we are ahead of the curve as far as that goes. But I'm talking mainstream, your average church, especially larger churches, I think fall into this category. So, you know, the danger has always been and remains to be the world influencing the church more than the church influencing the world. That's the danger, and it's a real danger. And it's something that the church has always and still needs to address, just like Joseph needed to and did address that same issue. So it's critical, very, very important for us to settle in Goshen. And I'm saying that symbolically, of course. I'm not suggesting that we, you know, move to Egypt and find that piece of land and all live there. No, I'm speaking symbolically here. So for the rest of our time tonight, what I want to do is look at what our Goshen looks like. Or what should it look like? Think about that. What does our Goshen look like? Now, our Goshen is identified not geographically the way Israel's was. Okay, Israel was given, boundaries. This is the land of Goshen. Live within these boundaries. We're not given a geographic location. So It's not identified geographically, but really by our actions. How do we act and how should we act? I want to present to you tonight. I mean, obviously, I can't give you some type of an exhaustive list of do's and don'ts, you know. But I want to give you three high-level, what I consider to be life-defining actions to consider. Okay? The first one is this. To be in the world, we are in the world, so don't separate yourself from the world. Be in the world, but not immersed in it. And what I mean by that is I think that we should have knowledge of what's going on in the world, of what's going on around us, okay? To have knowledge of it without practicing it. And I think that is what happens so often. And like I said, there's just a plethora of examples. And I really don't want to get into specific examples. I'm not so much afraid of stepping on toes, but, you know, examples are subjective. I don't want to start throwing out any specific examples to make my point. I'm hoping that you know what I'm talking about. And if you don't, I'd be happy to talk to you one-on-one about this at another time. But, you know, to be knowledgeable to a certain extent, to a certain level, of the things of the world, the things that are going on out there, without practicing them. This is how we avoid mixing with the world. I'm sure that Israel knew, you know, to some degree, what was going on around them, what Egypt was all about. But they stayed in Goshen, and they didn't mix with Egypt. Turn with me for a second to 1 John chapter 1. I want to read verses 5 through 7. My device here is fighting me tonight. Keeps kicking me out and clearing everything on me. 1 John chapter 1. Okay, 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 through 7. Okay, this is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. So clearly, God is not mixed with darkness. And he wants us to follow that pattern. He does not want us to mix with the dark world in which we live, because we do live in the dark world. Okay, that was number one, to be in the world but not immersed in it. Number two is to prioritize our relationship with the Lord above all else. Above all else. We prioritize everything in our lives. We prioritize our relationship with the Lord somewhere. And what I'm saying is that it should be, I'm encouraging you to think about prioritizing your relationship with the Lord above all else in your life. Now, what does that mean practically? Very practically, it means to prioritize our immersion in God's Word. We don't want to immerse ourselves in the world, right? We want to immerse ourselves in God's Word. I'm going to take you to a couple of passages that emphasize the importance of this. The first one, Psalm 119, verse 105. Psalm 119, verse 105 says, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." You know, without God's word, we're going to be stumbling around in the dark. And, you know, if you're walking through a dark room, if you have to navigate your way through a dark room, how much of the time that you are navigating through that room do you want to have a flashlight? You know, on a percentage basis, if you got to walk from one end of the room to the other and it's dark, and I mean dark, dark, do you want to have a flashlight 25% of the time? You know, you want to have a flashlight 100% of the time. Okay, so if God's word is a lamp to our feet that is lighting our path, it needs to be a priority. Now turn with me to Matthew chapter 4, verse 4. Matthew 4, 4. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. That is the Bible, God's word. That is our food. If we want to be strong and healthy, we're going to be on a regular diet of God's word. So how does this work itself out practically in our lives? Now, you know, I should have said this before, but I know that I am, for the most part, preaching to the choir here. Okay? But this is what this passage is all about. So even to this group, this stuff is good for us to hear. And certainly if this message goes out beyond this group, hopefully it will hit its mark. Okay? So how does this prioritizing our immersion in God's word, prioritizing our relationship with the Lord above all else, how does that work itself out practically in our lives? Well, here's some things to think about, some suggestions. How about reading the Bible every day? It's a good place to start. You know, every day. That would be like including Sundays, including Saturday. You know, every day, read the Bible. It's a good thing to do. To meditate on Scripture. And, you know, each of these we could kind of blow out into a study of its own, or a good part of a study at least. And I'm not going to do that tonight just because of time. But certainly if you've got questions about any of this stuff, come see me afterwards. I'd be happy to talk to you, you know, further about it. But to read the Bible daily, to meditate on God's word, because there is a difference between reading and meditating on God's word. And it's beneficial to do both. Bible studies. Bible studies that God has made available to you. Now, you know, like I said, I know, I'm preaching to the choir. You guys are all here tonight. Okay. But, I mean, look around, and this is a relatively small percentage of our church population. You know, and it's in an even smaller percentage of our society, right? I mean, even just the San Fernando Valley, right? This is a very small percentage of people. So now, you know, in our day with technology the way it is and what have you, there is so much available to us as far as Bible studies go. I mean, we could literally, I'm not exaggerating here, we could watch or listen to Bible studies 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. You know, there's just so many, so much out there. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about what God has provided for you, what God has set at your table. You know, for us, it's Tree of Life Christian Church. You know, If you're attending another church, if you're somewhere else, it's whatever God has set out on your table. But take advantage of that. Drink that up. Eat that. He's put it there for you. And then the last suggestion that I'll have for tonight is to study Scripture. And I mean above and beyond like what we're doing here. This is good, that each one of us should study Scripture on our own, you know, to some degree, to some level. And if you don't know how, you've got some great resources to find out how. You know? So, reading the Bible, meditating on Scripture, fully utilizing what God has given you as far as teaching, Bible studies, sermons, what have you. And then, of course, studying Scripture on your own. Okay, so that was number two. Number three, my final action here to consider. And again, I know I'm preaching to the choir, but by way of reminder or clarification, and certainly if it's going out, you know, beyond our group here, I would say committing to a solid local church. Committing to a solid local church. And what do I mean by a solid local church? That's one that is committed to the purity of God's word. Okay? You know what? There are no perfect churches, but what's important is a church that's committed to the purity of God's word. We're not perfect. Absolutely not perfect. I mean, you guys know better than anyone, you know, through the course of this series of studies through the life of Joseph, I have made errors. I've made mistakes. But I have been held accountable to them, gladly held accountable to them, and I've corrected them. And I've come back to you and I've explained them. It's because I'm committed to the purity of God's word. And all of the elders in this church and all of the teachers in this church are committed to the purity of God's word. It's a good thing. That is what I mean by a solid local church. We need to be committed to that. Got another couple of passages here for you. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 23 through 25. Hebrews 10, 23 through 25. It says, Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. This is commitment to a local body. You know, we need each other. We need each other to build one another up and to encourage one another. Hebrews 5, verses 13 and 14. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, and those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. What this is talking about is a regular diet of good, solid Bible teaching. The importance of being taught by those who are committed to the purity of God's word. Okay. So, to be in the world, but not immersed in it. To prioritize our relationship with the Lord above all else. And to be committed to a solid local church. These are three what I termed as high-level, life-defining actions that I'm encouraging you to consider and to look at this as our Goshen. This is how we can and will keep from mixing with the world around us. It's how we will be in the world, but not of the world. It will be a fertile land in which we can grow and thrive, and it will be protection from mixing with the world around us. Okay, I'm going to end there for now, and Lord willing, next month we'll pick up where we left off. So God bless you.